some of these books come out real strong against hierarchy. You think hierarchy is basically Roman, or you know, some writers connected to satanic, you know, structure of the angels and say it's for angelic creatures, not for man. And was the Chevrolet movement, did it create a hierarchy? And as we're talking about in eldership and home group, opposed to hierarchy, and like, where's the line?
Yeah, I don't think that it adequately, in spite of the fact that it used more biblical terms, I don't think it adequately dismissed the clergy lady thing. I think that's got to be wiped out. That doesn't mean that there aren't men that are going to be outstanding men like Paul and Peter and others, but as I often point out in the book of Revelation, when John is writing to them, he said, "I am your brother and companion." Now, he was an apostle, the one who leaned on Jesus' bosom, but he didn't pull rank. He said, "I'm your brother and your companion in the suffering and the patience of Christ and the kingdom." And I think that we're going to have to be constantly on our guard. The Bible makes that very clear, that we've got to watch the distortions. And the tendency is that when a new thing comes along, I remember early in my Christian life, I read an excellent book by Gilchrist Lawson entitled The Lives of Famous Christians, and it picked out some outstanding people of God. But in the preface, and this is interesting, I read this 60 years ago, but in the preface he said, it seems that every time there's a need for something to be adjusted in the kingdom of God, men will rise up to adjust it, but invariably they will over-adjust. And that almost seems to be a principle, that if you see something that needs adjusting, instead of adjusting it in a context and being satisfied when you've adjusted it, you make a cause celebre out of it, and it in turn then becomes an entity in itself, and it in turn needs to be adjusted. Is there anything else out of what we've said thus far? All right, I've just pulled something here, and I'm going to get through it fairly quickly. I've said this to you before, I think, but Acts 19 and 20, I believe, is paradigmatic of God's desire for the propagation of the gospel and the building of the church and so on. And I believe that it holds apostolic keys, that part of what is happening that we're talking about tonight are going to restore. Acts, the book of Acts, is the only divinely inspired revelation of the nature of post-Pentecostal evangelism and church planting and structuring that we have. And you need to hear that. The Acts of the Apostles is the only divinely inspired revelation of the nature of post-Pentecostal evangelism and church planting and structuring that we have. To try to deal with evangelism and church planting from the four Gospels is not adequate, because that's all pre-Pentecostal. You've got to have Pentecost as the base. And so that the book of Acts then is the only inspired revelation of post-Pentecostal evangelism and church planting and structuring. That immediately puts Acts 19 and 20 into a frame of importance. I don't think there's any question that the other apostles did their jobs. You know, Thomas was supposed to have gone to India, and somebody went to Ireland and all that sort of thing. But God has chosen, in dealing with the apostles, to deal almost exclusively with two. Peter, who later is called the apostle to the circumcision, and Paul, who's called the apostle to the uncircumcision. Peter takes the first half of Acts up to chapter 12, and Paul takes the rest of it. Now, both of these are, in a very real sense, necessary. Peter is absolutely essential to show the transition from Judaism to a freed Christianity that was declared free at the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. Peter was necessary for all that. Peter had to stand up and say, God made choice among us that by my mouth first the Gentiles should hear the gospel. Once Peter had done that, he was no longer the paradigm for the new body made out of Jew and Gentile. So Peter's important in establishing the transition from Judaism to a full-fledged revelation that Paul brought, that the order now was not a nation. The order now was a new man, a new body made out of Jew and Gentile equally. The Gentile, the Jew, was happy for the Gentile to get saved, but he wasn't happy about him being considered equal, co-equal. The Jew said the Gentile can be saved, but he's got to be circumcised, he's got to keep the law of Moses, he's got to be a good Jew. Paul came against that at the council in Jerusalem. He said, no. He said, it's not a matter of the Gentile just being a Christian. The Gentile is now co-equal with the Jew in the new order of the body of Christ. So Paul then becomes paradigmatic for the whole new situation. And Ephesus is the great historical thing. Now, God could have picked out any number of places, I presume. But he chose that these two chapters. The epistles assume that those to whom they are written have experienced an Acts conversion consisting of repentance, faith, baptism, reception of the Holy Spirit, and incorporation into the Christ community of the locality where they live. Now here's where we are still currently handicapped from the post-Constantinian thing, that the apostolic gospel was lost. And as historians are, and you know, I've got quotes galore about it, they simply say that by the time of Constantine and what it went on, that many people didn't have a trinity, they had a binity. That they believed the Holy Spirit was it, or it was the energy of God, or he was neglected almost entirely. And this goes down, right down almost to the beginning of this century. That's what makes this century significant. That from the post-Constantinian times until the beginning of this century, the charismatic Holy Spirit dimension has been ruled out, and with the ruling out of the charismatic dimension has come in the whole institutionalization, which is substituting the order of God in giving apostles, prophets. Now the church took it over institutionally, and of course Rome is the prime example of that. So in talking about canonicity, we're talking about going back and gluing ourselves to the canon of Scripture, the New Testament, and saying we insist that this is the inspired revelation of what God intends, and that whatever has transpired beyond that has got to be judged by this. And that could be talked about as some. This revelation is valid for all time and circumstances, since God in his omniscience anticipated all human exigencies. This must be said, since many feel free to adjust God's word to accommodate our times, since God could not have anticipated the ongoing events of history. I don't think men understand what they're doing when they say that. And they call it the law of necessity. What it really boils down to is that God didn't anticipate where the world was going. But if you look at God's plan of evangelization, and if you look at God's plan filling the earth with cells of life, it's so far superior to institutional Christianity with its huge monuments to men's avarice and desire to have their names attached to something, including denominations and followings. These things have got to go. They just have to go. It's all first century Christian activity is not recorded in the New Testament, but rather divinely chosen persons and places. One such place being Ephesus in the proconsular province of Asia. The account of its planting is in Acts 19:20. To show you how important the Ephesian thing is, we have the account of its planting in Acts 19:20. We have the epistle to the Ephesians. Then we have the epistles of Paul to Timothy, who was in Ephesus. And then we have Jesus' letter from the glory. So Ephesus becomes a very important place. Just to look at Asia, I'm going to come around to the question on city church in a minute. Just to give you a bit of geographical information, one authority says that Ephesus was surrounded by 230 independent communities within the Roman province of Asia, which makes very significant Acts 19:10, which says that the ministry of Paul and his company continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, that may be hyperbolic, but I question it. I think that Paul's way of sowing the gospel was so comprehensive that all those who were in Asia did hear the word, both Jews and Greeks. Now, God is a world person. The world consists, and this is where we're going to come to city now, the world consists of geographical places which are also social units designed by God for the fulfillment of His purposes. God made the world. The Bible says God made nations. He's the God of the nations. God made our social configurations. And God made those social configurations not only for our societal well-being, but also as the basis for His redemptive plan. So, 1 Corinthians 1:2 is a pivotal scripture. Under the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all, here it is now, that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Every place. The New Testament does not designate a church by any other designation than place. Now, if you take the spin off of that, what are we going to do with churches that are called by men's names, by theological positions? Baptist comes from a Bible word, Baptist. Presbyterian comes from a Bible word, presbyteros. Episcopalian comes from a Greek word, episkopos. Congregationalist. That is not New Testament. These have deliberately violated the law of the gospel, and that is that all who call upon the Lord in every place constitute the church of the place. Now, we have no license to further break down God's people into these denominational and theological designations. All of these things ought to be discussed within the confines of the fellowship, but they ought never to be a basis for division. Now, let me give you the first. The house is the domestic unit. All of these recognized and used in the kingdom of God. So we've got the house, we've got the city, which is the community, we've got the county or state, which is the political unity, we have the nation, which is the cultural unit. So God is interested in, He loves the world. God is interested in the nations where to disciple the nations. God is interested in cities. He actually gives us a plan as how to take a city. But God is primarily interested in the basic unit, and that is in the family. So that the family and the home become the basic unit of the redeemed people of God. That's the springboard. Now, all of the people within a communicable area who are meeting in their smaller groups are the church of the area, and they come together for celebration. One of the amazing things is that where some of this is already being reported in third world countries, they realize the need of periodic celebration. And they're happy with the proliferation of house churches and people being converted, but they feel every once in a while they all need to get together and make an area statement, a city statement. Now, when we... Let's look first of all at the significance of areas. The church and the house. I'm going to go through this very quickly. Let me quote something from Robert Banks, who is probably the outstanding scholar on this whole question, in his book, Paul's Order of Community. He said, "Not until the third century do we have evidence of special buildings being constructed for Christian gatherings." Now, you can't ignore that. That's got to be... So, we find in Romans 16:5, "Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ." 1 Corinthians 16:19, "The church of Asia salutes you. Aquila and Priscilla," the churches of Asia, "Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house." Colossians 4:15, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church which is in his house." Philemon 2, "And to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in thy house." Now, this again is place. It's the designation of the church in the house. Now we come to the church in the city. Acts 20:17. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He's down on the coast. He doesn't want to go up to Ephesus because he'll get caught, and he wants to get to Jerusalem. So he sends up to Ephesus for the elders to come down. And so it says in 20:17 of Acts, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." Now notice the equation. Church, elders, Ephesus. The church of the city and the elders of the city church. So where you have this canonical combination, you have the elders in the communicable area who are overseeing these house churches, but who are also overseeing the church of the city, the people of God in the city, for their welfare. Now, Paul goes on to say, when he warns those elders, that they have two responsibilities. He says, "I know that after my departure, certain wolves shall come in among the flock. And furthermore, from among your own selves, some will take disciples away from following them, speaking perverse things." Paul said, if a body of elders will take their collegiality in the area, take care of the house churches, but take care of the area, they have to do two things. One, they've got to keep the wolf out. Number two, they've got to ride herd on any internal rebellion. Now, right in this area, there are dozens of churches all vying with one another. There is no common eldership. Wolves can come in at will. People can take off a quota of sheep and go and do whatever they like. But if you've got a body of supervisional shepherds whose heart is for the people of God, but whose heart is first for one another, who see to it that one another keep in line. You see, one of the reasons that many ministers go wrong, and there are hundreds of them that do, is they don't have relationship. They're out there all alone. God never meant a man to be alone. Where you've got a college of shepherds, a college of elders, they not only will instruct the saints, not only keep the wolves out, but they will also keep men from rising up, speaking perverse things to draw disciples after themselves. They'll maintain internal unity. Okay? There's another. These are key scriptures. Titus 1:5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Elders in every city, because the church is the church of the city. That's the communicable area. All right? 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of the Thessalonians, the church of Thessalonica, the city church. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Under the church of God which is at Corinth. Now notice there is no other name given to it other than the church of the place. You know, let's say it all together. Church of the place. Now, once you violate church of the place by giving it some schismatic designation, you're in trouble. And we are in deep trouble. And what I see in this is the beginning of a restoration of canonical Christianity, but it's going to involve the destruction of all these other things. I mean, if you're going to build some decent houses in the slums, you've got to first tear the slums down. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timotheus. Oh, I'll wait for that. All right. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. But just a minute, Paul. The Presbyterian saints? The Anglican saints? No. Because all of the Christians are post-Pentecostal Christians. They're all spirit-filled, charismatic, equipped. So, pardon me? Philippians 1:1. Now, when we come to plural, the use of church plural, you never use it until you get beyond a city. There's no such thing as the Church of California. There's no such thing as the Church of England, in reality, or the Church of Canada. Once you go beyond a city, then it becomes the churches of the area. Romans 16:16. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Acts 9:31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. The churches of the area. Once you go beyond the city, you don't have a provincial church or a state church or a national church. It becomes the churches plural in a political area. Okay? Acts 15:41, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So once you get beyond the city, you are into territories, and the plural is always in use. Acts 16:46, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia and so on. But it's churches when you get beyond the city. Galatians 1:2, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. 2 Corinthians 8:1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Just two more. 1 Corinthians 16:19. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. The churches of Asia, the church in the house or in the city. Okay? And Revelation 1:4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. All right, I think that's mainly what I wanted to say to you, and I pretty well shot my bolt.
Question?
Sir.
it would appear to me, I'm just thinking about various scriptures floating through my mind here, and I'm seeing that the church is spoken of singular, which is a multiplicity of churches, comprised of a multiplicity of churches in various, you know, cities, geographical areas.
No, it's not spoken of in the singular.
Well, I believe when Paul refers to the in various epistles to the church, that he may be writing it to a specific geographic, like for instance, I don't know, the letter to the Ephesians or something. I'm going to have to dig it out here, but
you see, you're just contradicting what I've tried to present here.
I'm not trying to.
No, but I want you to get this clear because it's important. And that is that those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord, place is the operative word. And so in the city, it's the church of the city.
Yes.
I left you in Crete to ordain elders in every city. So it's the elders of the city church. Now, in their meeting configuration, they meet as churches in the homes within the city. But the city church is the aggregate of the house churches in that city. Once you go outside the city, you automatically go out to whatever that city's in. San Diego's in Southern California. So once you go outside of the church in San Diego, and you include Los Angeles and San Francisco and Fresno and so on, then you no longer speak of the Church of California, you speak of the churches in Southern California. But singular is reserved for the city with its house churches. Once you go beyond the city, then it's churches, plural, of whatever area it is. And if you want to extrapolate that, you can say the churches of the world, there's no problem. As long as you understand that once you go outside the city, it's churches and not church. So that there's no provincial church,
there's no
national
church.
There's a cosmic church, yes. But that consists of all believers of all time. Those that have been born, those that are here, and those that are yet
to
come.
That's where I was trying to
go. Okay.
That kind of reminds me of 1 Corinthians where Paul says, some of you boast, but some of you are Paul, and some are
Paulus.
And he lists off, that kind of reminds me that's the same kind of thing we tend to do, it seems like, the pastor. I like to go to this church because Pastor so-and-so teaches there.
Yeah.
I like to go to this church because Pastor so-and-so teaches there. It kind of reminds me of the same thing. Paul's kind of hitting on that and saying, that's not church.
See, one of the things that grieves me and has grieved me off and on through the years is that you work your heart out to present these principles only to have somebody phone up and say, who's speaking in the morning? And you think, my God, has nobody heard what I'm saying? And when we gather together as the church, We may have wonderful shepherds, and we may have a very fine teacher there, but we gather to the Lord. And if the teacher doesn't happen to be there, the Lord isn't going to go with the teacher. And what you're touching on is just one of many things, you know. For instance, we support our moods. Well, I don't like the charismatic thing because it's noisy. Well, somebody said, I'm a quiet person. Well, that's got nothing to do with it. I mean, you can be a quiet person or a noisy person. If you're a healthy person, you'll know how to run the gamut of your emotions. Because the Holy Spirit's liable to surprise you with a half an hour of silence, and you're a mouthy person, and to sit there with God closing your mouth for half an hour may be a bit of a surprise. On the other hand, you may be a very quiet, sedate person, and suddenly God blows you all to pieces. I remember I had a man in one of the first churches where I was serving, and he made it known, he was vocal, that all of this shouting and stuff wasn't for him, that he worshipped God quietly. And one night the power of God fell on the meeting, and people were all over the place calling on God, and some went up to an upper prayer room, and suddenly I heard this bellowing. I swear it sounded like a wounded ox. And I rushed up to the room, and here was this man, and he was with a tear. He was bellowing at the top of his voice. It was the only time I got a complaint from the neighbors. They said, "What in the world was going on to you first last night?" It was a real joy for me to dig him with that.
I guess I have a question on where, on how the city church is handled. Like, for example, San Diego, would it be the Church of San Diego, or would it be the Church of Hillcrest,
yeah.
Mission Hills?
Yeah, let me refine that. Let's not get stuck on that. Just remember, it's a place. Here's what I'm against. And when Ruth and I came back in 1974 from New Zealand, we'd had an interesting experience because I was teaching in Christ Church. I was having a ministerial seminar, and those were in the high days of the charismatic thing, and almost all the ministers in the city were attending. But there were a few who were not, you know, some highbrow Episcopalians and so on. But anyway, the power shortage occurred. And the New Zealand government said, a verdict that they put out, that there would be no automobile travel on Sundays until they were able to grapple with the power shortage. Within 4 hours, every minister in Christ Church got together to implore the government not to close down Sunday for obvious reasons. That's when you get the offerings. And I said publicly, I said, "Isn't that interesting? God's wanted you fellows together for a long time. But what God can't do, gas can." Now, there's something subtle in that, because God isn't going to come down and confront you personally. God can cut off your gas. God can deal with this providentially. So I come home and I said to Ruth, and we were living up in Yorba Linda at the time, I said, "Ruth, if that really happened, suppose we weren't able to use our automobile. We're going to travel about 10 miles to where we're going to worship today. And you and I know that there are all kinds of Christians in this area. If suddenly we weren't able to get in our car and go, we'd canvass the neighborhood. And by about the second Sunday, we'd be in somebody's home worshiping together. And we probably didn't even know each other. But we are the church of the locality." Now, the Plymouth Brethren, who saw this way back in the early 1800s, when they came to the city of London, England, they realized that they couldn't have a Church of London. And so they came up with a very ingenious thing. They divided London into the postal areas. And so they had their meetings in the various postal areas. It's the Church of the Communicable Area is what I like to talk about.
Something that's more or less defined.
Exactly. Exactly. You see, if you look at a megalopolis, like you got in several places in America, goodness sakes, you're covering 1,000 cities. So it's got to become the church in the communicable area. What is not acceptable is that we violate that rule, and for all the wrong reasons, as the brother has said, we choose that because of the choir, we pick that because of the minister, we pick that because of this. This has got to be cured. We're never going to touch the world. The world thinks we're disgusting. The world is not impressed by us at all. The world doesn't hate us. The world pays no attention to us. The obvious of love is not hate. The obvious of love is indifference. Yes, sir.
Just to touch on the question of no buildings since the 3rd century, the first question I thought would come to my mind when people would say was, well, of course there weren't. They were being persecuted, so there's no way they could become outright noticeable to be Christians. When did persecutions sort of end?
Persecution ended when Constantine reversed the order of pagans and Christians. And the interesting thing was that before Constantine, the pagans had persecuted the Christians, and after Constantine, the Christians persecuted the pagans, which says something about the spirit that developed once they became professional, state-accepted Christians.
Look at the Crusades.
Yeah.
Well,
two things I'm looking at. I know this young Bangladesh Muslim boy who lives out here with us, and he says, well, I don't understand. There's Baptists, there's Pentecostals, Methodists, they're all Christians. And from the aspect of a Mohammedan, which he is, it's quite confusing to see all the different divisions and sects.
Mm-hmm.
But now, when it comes to, if we were to accept all our brothers, you know, from different churches with open arms, we still have those differences. We still have doctrinal differences that what I look at is how would we look at that and receive them in love and yet live with those things that...
Well, you got to understand that we're living in subnormality. I'm not a Mohammedan, but I'm surprised at the same things he is. You've got to understand that we are living subnormally. And what has to, and I think persecution is going to take a real hand in this. But what we have to do is resolve these things internally among us as Christians and simply recognize the canonical guidelines for all of us. There's no other answer. I don't have any other answer than obeying God. I don't have any mandate from God to vitiate or water down or moderate or modulate or whatever the canonical scriptures. And my whole life has been dedicated to going back to the original. And I don't know how it's all going to be done. But God's fairly capable. Yes, ma'am.
So, would you say in the New Testament that the church in the home, that whoever led that was an elder in that city?
Well, probably there was an elder involved. Yes, I would say. Whatever was necessary to shepherd the people in the communicable area, God has provided. You see, if God is the one who says that Jesus Christ, when he ascended on high, gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be shepherd teachers, what was the measure by which? Did God just do it higgledy-piggledy? Or did God do it by ratio? Do you think God's going to raise up a company of believers and not provide them with an adequate number of shepherds? You see, the tragedy is that because we strayed so far from the canon, I look back on my days when I had a big church, Baptistic type, and I can think now with heartbreak that I could look down in my congregation any Sunday morning and see between 100 and 200 godly men who now, in hindsight, were obviously shepherds. But they didn't fit in my plan. I was the pastor. They were godly brothers. And then I'd see them Sunday morning going off in groups with some of these godly men. And I'd inveigh from the pulpit against cliquishness. And what I was really seeing was they were doing supernaturally natural what they needed to do. I couldn't shepherd 1,500, 2,000 people. But here were all these shepherds there, but I didn't recognize them because I was still bound by a Baptistic concept. And it was very painful for me as God started to open those things up. When I saw a plurality of elders, I realized that I was going to lose something, but I also realized I was going to gain something. But, you know, there are no easy answers, brother. You've got to keep grappling with these things and grappling with them and not allowing your soul to compromise without at the same time becoming nasty and unchristian. We just have to lovingly press for these kinds of things. That's why you're here. That's why some of you have embraced radicality. But once you embrace the radicality of the canon, you're going to find that the bulk of post-Constantinian Christianity has become so ingrained that people think you're crazy. They think you're crazy. But when you come to the scripture, they're a little out of off balance, really. One more question.
I've got a nice one that would please the mystics among us.
among whom I number myself. To him who, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. To the angel of the church in here and there. And I'm thinking of Daniel, that prince of your people, you know, and it was relating to the Israelites. And Daniel was an angelic ministry covering over the Israelite people, a prince over Israel. Somehow there's some kind of an angelic covering and hierarchy too that God has placed. And so I would ask if you have any insights about whether it might be appropriate to pray for, you know, pray for guidance that God would loose revelation to come, guidance to come from the, we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit, God, we want to relate to God, but somehow I want to understand this angelic ministry that is relating to the churches in geographic locations. Like, for instance, this could be the angel of the church in, say, Casa de Oro. You see what I mean? If it's a communicable area, there must be angelic ministries.
Well, nobody's questioning angelic ministries, Kurt, but what you've injected into this is the book of Revelation, which is a book of symbols.
Mm-hmm.
And so you've got to handle a whole symbolic thing, and I'm blessed if I'm going to go into that tonight. But it's not a valid contribution to what we're discussing.
Okay.
One more, and I'm going to bed. Yeah.
Would you say if someone is adequately leading a church in their home, and they meet the other qualifications, that we would look at that person as an elder in the area if all things were equal and we were New Testament church?
Oh, I think so. Yeah, I think so. I think so. I think that what you've got to do is really apply yourself to the canon, to the scripture texts, and not read with the glasses of tradition, but look at it in its simplicity. See, either you're going to believe that God laid down adequate information for us for all time, in the which we're going to have to make some drastic changes, or we're going to capitulate to the classic rule called the law of necessity, and that is that since God apparently didn't anticipate all of the developments in the world, that we have had to multiply offices and so on. But the multiplication of offices in hierarchy, like bishops and archbishops and so on, is not marked by revival. It's not marked by visitation. It's not marked by charismatic. And I'm serious. You know, we may speak pejoratively sometimes of charismatics, but let's remember that the charismatic has got one half of the equation of the Word and the Spirit. And with the Word and the Spirit in conjunction, that is the instrument that God intends to use. And so he's working to bring that together. And I think this is some of the stuff that we're going to have to deal with. Okay. I have chosen not to use the term house church or cell groups deliberately, because they can have certain connotations that are not probably... House church is very biblical, but it can have a connotation that takes on certain sectarian aspects. I think primitive church comprehends all these and much more beside. Now, in this bibliography, and we're adding to it constantly, and we'll be adding others, they're all worth reading. Some of them, I feel, are kind of, shall I say, irresponsible, in that they make some dramatic points, but they don't they don't support those points with complementary truths that belong in that context. So there can be a bit of proof texting in some of them that leaves me a bit unhappy. But undoubtedly they have their place in the book, The Open Church, which I think, have you all, how many have got The Open Church? All right. That I call a door opener. Because it is just a straightforward assault on unbiblical institutional Christianity. And makes a pitch for the smaller situation. So I call it a door opener. I think for it to be more useful on a wider scale, it needs a more scholarly presentation. At least it should be footnoted and it should be bibliographied. Rich has already taken it up with those people, and apparently Rich was the second on the same day, so they'll probably hear something. But I have put asterisks next to three books. One is by Ogden on the New Reformation. If I were giving some sequence to reading, I'd say after you've read The Open Church, I'd read Ogden's book. Then you can read either of the other two, Liberating the Laity or Eldership. Both of them have asterisks, in whatever order you like. Those three that I put asterisks beside are well documented, well done, and yet very true to Scripture. I'm quite excited about them. Now, I know this is repetitious, we dealt with it, but some were not here last time. It seems to me, please accept that with that restriction, it seems to me that there's something going on where God, in various providential ways, is dismantling institutionalism. Maybe I should make a refinement here. When we talk about the open church and the freedom and so on, we're not a bunch of rioters. We're calling for legitimate freedom, but we're calling for the structure of the Word of God within that freedom. So there is institutionalism within organism. But when institutionalism doesn't recognize organism and is strictly organization, then it's unbiblical. Okay? I think that there is a dismantling. I hesitate to point out the big television programs that have come down. That's probably the apex of the thing, but there's a lot more happening on down. Because I think that if God is in this thing, which I believe He is, He's saying, you know, I've had enough of your meals that I haven't ordered. Now please listen to me and I'll put my order in and you get the meals I want. And I talked today long distance for some time with a brother I highly esteem, pastor of a large church, who had just been over to France. And he'd met with about 70 ministers from all over France who were totally committed to the house church principle and were saying that it is the only thing that has made any dint on French life. They were so fed up with cathedrals and bishops and everything else that there's real life in this. And he was quite excited. He's going to go back next April to the island of Majorca, and there's going to be a lot of European leaders coming in. They're all discussing this. And again, at the risk of being repetitious, you know that for the first two centuries, there were no church buildings, there was no institutionalism, there were apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherd teachers, no bishops, no archbishops, none of that. And the only geographical place in the New Testament where the Christians met was in houses, and for celebration they'd rent something like Solomon's Porch, which they didn't need to rent in Jerusalem because they're all Jews, or the School of Tyrannus in Ephesus. Okay? So I don't know whether you want to talk a little about this since you've read it, but before, while you're thinking about that, my old maid sister keeps me equipped with a weekly envelope of newspaper clippings and crossword puzzles and so on. Bless her heart. I don't know if any of you saw this. Churches to be taxed in Berkeley. Are any of you aware of that?
Yes.
Need I bother read it? How many are not aware of it? All right. For your sake, let me quickly read this. Churches in Berkeley are being ordered to pay taxes like other nonprofit organizations in the city. Last month, the city informed churches that they will be taxed 60 cents for every $1,000 in donations they receive. A mailing also told the congregations that they must register like other nonprofit groups. City Finance Director Sonali Bose said about 300 of an estimated 600 nonprofit organizations operating in Berkeley are registered with the city. She said the municipality must either exclude all nonprofit groups from taxation or tax them all equally. And I didn't know this. The order follows a unanimous ruling of the U.S. Supreme Court in 1990 that upheld the imposition of a California state sales tax on religious organizations on the same basis as it was applied to other groups. Were any of you aware of that?
Yes. Yeah, that was
Swagger. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Okay. You're talking about books and things. Well, Swagger should have stayed home, shouldn't he? All right.
Yeah, that's why Dobson went to Colorado.
Is it? Well, we get all kinds of information. Anybody else got a tidbit? This is scuttlebutt time. Now, final paragraph. However, Joe Kahn of Americans United for Separation of Church and State said Berkeley might run into constitutional problems by basing the tax on a percentage of church contributions. Well, so much for that. That really doesn't interest me. My approach to a lot of these things, that it's the ghosts fighting in the graveyard. My job is to be pro-kingdom. And I want to be positively. This is why I'm anxious that we be scriptural so God can bless us. I'm not anxious primarily in my reading of church history. I've never seen an awful lot of good come out of the Crusades or religious wars or anything else. I think that the thing is to be pro-kingdom of God. Make your witness. You can get killed for that without getting killed for the wrong motives. And I think this is just the thin edge of the wedge. I don't think you're going to stop with 60 cents on $1,000. But as I read that, I thought, if you're in house churches, who's going to get you? But if you're out there with your steeple sticking up and your stained glass windows saying over here and the pipe organ saying you'll find a church in here, you're a target. You know, it's like the IRS. If they see something irregular, something outstanding, they're drawn to it and they say, we better check this out. But when you think that the early church for 200 years endured what it did and grew, as did the church in China, under the most severe communist repression, it grew. I mean, we're not talking here about an alternative to institutionalism and televangelism. So we're not talking. We're talking, in my view, you know, you may disagree, and that's your right, but you're talking, in my view, with what the New Testament validates. All this other stuff the New Testament doesn't validate. And I think it's terribly important that we find out what the Lord proposed in the beginning and realize that that is God's program. Now, if we want to add to it, then don't get upset with God if he lets you get your head knocked. If I'm going to be persecuted, I want to be persecuted for being biblical. I don't want to be persecuted for being an entrepreneurial idiot. So, anybody wanted to stand about? Yeah, Barry.
After reading Open Church, I had a question on 1 Corinthians 14:26.
Yeah.
And I looked it up in, you know, the 26 translations, and almost every translation says, whenever you meet him.
Yeah.
How is it every one of you comes with him?
Yeah.
And from reading Open Church, his position seems to be that we can have open meetings and larger gatherings than home groups. Can we assume from 1 Corinthians 26 that whenever the Corinthians met, they had an open meeting? And also, historically, what's the evidence? What's the largest meeting in the camp?
I would incline to say, simply based on canonical evidence, Barry, and I'm a stickler for that, because once I go beyond canon, then I've got to go with Ignatius and so on, and that is helpful in a complementary way, but it's not canonical. Now Ignatius and others do confess that even in their day they had these kinds of things happening. But if I stay canonical, I find two types of Christian activity. I find one that is largely home church, or the church in the home, which would range, I think as we've talked before, it would range anywhere from 35 to 70. And then the public celebration. Now, some of this material that you'll read, especially Neighbor, I think, he talks about Singapore and other places where the new believers have automatically met in homes because they didn't have buildings. That was just natural, they'd meet in homes. But they realized that all of them within a communicable area wanted to get together and celebrate. Well, in many places, the climate was sufficiently clement that they could meet under a banyan tree or whatever and have a great celebration. Others are putting up crude, large shelters from the rain and so on to have celebrations there. In Jerusalem, now, our examples are in Jerusalem. The Bible says that the Christians met by common consent in Solomon's porch. That would be for an apostolic-type meeting because Peter and John and the rest were still there. Obviously, it seems to me that the bulk of their work was done in the homes. When Peter came out of prison, he went to his own company. And John Mark's mother seemed to have had a prominent home church where her brother-in-law, is it, Barnabas? Anyway, the link there is that Barnabas was Mark's uncle, and Barnabas was the one, of course, that probably asked Paul if it would be all right if Mark joined them and traveled with him. The other public situation is Acts 19, where Paul rented the school of Tyrannus. The school of Tyrannus, we immediately put our own connotation on school, but you need to understand that that type of a school was a gymnasium, and it was a large, very large room, and that it sort of had open front onto the street, so that it was actually a public building, so that as Paul would be teaching, the public would be able to come in. I don't want to establish strict lines, because even in the 1 Corinthians 14 passage that you cited, Paul is dealing with the whole significance of the need of spiritual gifts. That this is essentially the nature of the life of the assembled people of God. It's not a novelty. It's not a peripheral Pentecostal peculiarity. It is something that was regular. How is it then, brethren, when you become together, one hath and one hath and so on? Now, these weren't nice thoughts that you read out of Amy Carmichael and come to read. I mean, that's nice. If somebody wants to read a nice poem from Amy Carmichael, I'm not faulting that. But don't call that a charism. Don't call it a charismatic demonstration. We're talking here about speaking in tongues and interpreting, both of which are charismatic gifts. Prophecy. Prophecy is not preaching. A prophet doesn't sit at home and make an outline of what he's going to prophesy. Now, a teacher does. So we're talking about a meeting. In fact, scholars like Harvard exegetes, who wouldn't be Pentecostals by a long shot, when they're honest with the text, they simply say that the New Testament church was a charismatic community. And that its dynamic were the charismata, or the spiritual gifts. And those are the only two references that come to my mind. Let me give you something from experience here, because I know that for some of you this is kind of challenging, and you think, oh boy, it's kind of impossible. But it isn't. I'll tell you why we're afraid of it. This is just, again, my view, and somebody might controvert me who knows better, but this is my observation over the years. That in free Pentecostal meetings, and even in free charismatic meetings, everything was allowed. Number one, let's take the charismatic thing, which you probably are more familiar with. I go back to the Pentecostal thing. There was never much teaching on spiritual gifts. It was a kind of a hit or a miss. I got it, let me show you. You know, suddenly somebody speaks out in tongues and someone says, wow, did you feel that? And then he interprets and says, isn't that great? Somebody says, what was it? Oh, I don't know, some Pentecostal phenomenon. There's not been much teaching, never has been. Remember in the early days of Pentecost, the only man that really taught on spiritual gifts was Donald Gee. And he lived in England. And he came over once in a while to America. But he taught on it in a kind of a scholarly way, although it was excellent. Then Harold Horton wrote an excellent book that is still pertinent. Beautiful book on spiritual gifts. But it needs to be taught on. Number one, what pastor gets up and systematically teaches his people, each one of you have a contribution to make? Now, you're maybe not all going to make it in the same meeting, but we ought to hear from every one of you sometime. Now, that just is not taught. Furthermore, the implications of the gift of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit gives us His gifts to edify or build up one another. Now, if spiritual gifts are designed to encourage and to exhort and even to teach, in prophecy there can be a teaching. It's interesting. Then what are we missing? We pile it all on the pastor. And second, number one, it's not taught. And if it is taught, and excuse me if I seem prejudiced, but if it is taught, it's usually taught with a slant that's slightly negative. Now, the Corinthians were really off color, and you need to know about it, and don't you get off color. Well, that isn't our problem. We have no problem with being Corinthian. There's no problem with everybody prophesying. The problem is to get somebody to prophesy. So even the teaching had a certain slant, you see. Now, having taught it, properly and positively, not just saying the Corinthians had it and it must have been exciting, but leading the inference we don't need it, we're too well organized and we're too well educated, we're seminary graduates and the pulpit is the place. Instead of that, we need to tell them, this is the way it's to be. And I'm not here to do your worshiping. And I'm not here to do your spiritual gift. Now, the second thing is to encourage them so that when they start to exercise the gift, it's not going to be perfect. And that's why Paul then also says, and I don't have an outline here, I'm just, as it's coming to me, he said, seek that you may excel. So that means that the first time you exercise a gift, it may be a dud. You know, you may be so nervous that you block the Holy Ghost and your own, you sit down and you never do it again. That's dangerous. See, the whole pastoral eldership thing is to encourage the people to be charismatically involved. That's important. So you encourage. You also judge. Now, there are two words for judge. One is to condemn penally, and the other one is to evaluate. You and I do never have the right to the first. Never. The second one we must do constantly. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. He evaluates them. Now, leaders in training the people for the work of the ministry need to encourage the gift in the person, first of all, by teaching on it positively. Secondly, by encouraging it, going to them and saying that was good. But I think I told you about the young lady that started, that prophesied years ago, and right after she received the Spirit. Did I tell you about that? And she banged the chair? I didn't tell you about it? All right. Let me, huh?
You told us about a lady who was prophesying, but then she got out. I think she got out. She had some sort of rebellion.
No, that's another story. That's a good story, though. Now, this young girl, incidentally, she's probably almost as old as I am, and I got a note from her the other day, and I was so blessed by it. Anyway, we had our midweek service in the big church down below in a huge hall, and it had a hardwood floor, and it had chairs, those wooden chairs, and we didn't have these things yet. And we were having a real move of God, and Kit and her brother and her brother's wife had all come in right out of the world and got beautifully Peter packaged. But the first Bible study night, she's there, and she's got her Bible, and she's so full of the Holy Ghost, and she gets up. And she takes the chair in front of her, which happened to have nobody sitting in it, unfortunately. And as she starts to prophesy, she bangs the chair on the hardwood floor. You see. Now, it was an awful noise. But I ignored the chair, and I listened to the content of her prophecy, and I said, "Dear Lord, this is one of the purest streams I have ever heard." Now, as soon as the meeting was over, I got to her. I said, "Kit, that was marvelous. God has given you a prophetic gift." And she was still nervous. "You know, Pastor, do you think so?" I said, "I know it." Now, I said, "You were nervous, weren't you?" "Oh," she said, "I was scared stiff." I said, "The only thing that was detrimental was your banging the chair." And that was a purely physical, nervous reaction. I said, "You're going to be nervous probably the rest of your life. Because every time I prophesy, my heart beats, I think I'm going to have a stroke, and eventually it comes out and I'm limp." So I said, "Next time you get up, sublimate your nervousness. Don't grab anything, don't kick anything, don't just stand there and put it all in that word." That's all she needed. For years, she was such a blessing. There were times in the sunny morning when I'd be sitting there with conflicting words in my spirit, and she'd stand up and quote one of the texts. I could hardly get her, you know, I could hardly wait for her to sit down so I could get up and preach. Now I knew I was on track. Those three things, it's got to be taught. You get what you preach. Okay? Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. You get what you preach. And the second thing is, like a good husbandman, if you sow it and it starts to sprout, you tend to it. You encourage it. And you evaluate it.